Did I turn?
No, I had it off and turned it on to cough. That'll be an awesome take. You should all get that one.
That'll be great. All right. Sorry about that. Okay. In chapters 19 and the first half of chapter 20, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God in terms of how we and who and what the nature is like and the nature of the people who are in it are like, and therefore how we enter into the kingdom of heaven. It started off when a rich young ruler in chapter 19 comes to Jesus and says, I've kept all the commandments. What now must I do to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, sell everything you have and come follow me. And he turns this man's world upside down because he's thinking, wait a minute. What do you mean sell all I have? My riches, my wealth, isn't that a demonstration that God really likes me, that God is blessing me? Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are just, they're incredulous. That is a stunning statement to them because they too believe if you were wealthy, that was an example of showing that God thought you were great. God thought you were really special, that God was putting a special blessing on you. So of course, rich people should, the disciples thought, be the first people who get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, no. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So he turns that upside down. And he says in the end of chapter 19, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And then he gives an example, he gives a parable about this. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And he goes into the parable of the vineyard workers. And this is the beginning of chapter 20. And he says a landowner hired some day workers to come help with the harvest. And he went first thing in the morning and hired some people and said, I'll pay you a day's wages, one denarius, one day's wages to come work the field, which would have been probably from 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening. And they come and work. And three more times he goes back throughout the day and hires more workers and says, just come work, I'll pay you whatever. And they all say, great. In fact, in some he goes back at 5 o'clock in the evening and says, come work, just for this 1 hour. Look, come on, I need more workers, come. And so they come and they work, and then the landowner pays all his workers, starting with those who had just worked an hour, and he paid them a full denarius. Paid the 1 hour workers for a whole day's work. So the people who have been working since 6 in the morning say, wow, this is going to be great. We're going to get so much more because we've been working for so much longer. And he comes and the landowner pays them one denarius, pays everyone the same. And they're indignant. Wait a minute, it's not fair. And Jesus uses the parable to say, it's perfectly fair and right and just. If the landowner wants to be gracious to whom he wants to be gracious with, that is fine. No one has been treated unfairly at all. And it turns the disciples and all the crowd listening, their whole thought upside down of the kingdom of heaven. But wait a minute. We've worked harder. We've worked longer. We've done more than other people. That's not what the kingdom of heaven is about. It's there by God's grace, God's free gift. You don't work to earn the kingdom of heaven. In fact, and he repeats it in verse 16 of chapter 20, which is where we were last week. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Sorry, 2 weeks ago. Now, next part of chapter 20, we're going to look this morning at verses 17 through 28. Jesus is going to, again, for the third of four times, predict his death, verses 17 and 18. And then he's going to turn the disciples' minds upside down again about the nature of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and what it's like, and what his followers are like, and what happens when we follow Jesus. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit on your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word. Jesus here is calling forth and announcing that both himself and for all his followers, what we will receive initially is a cup of suffering. A cup of suffering. This passage starts in verses 17 and 18 with Jesus again predicting and announcing his own death. He's giving more details now than he has before. He's going to share some of the ways in which he will suffer, and some of the way, and then share the way in which he will die, which he has not done yet. First of all, he calls himself the Son of Man. Again, as we said before, this is his most common title for himself. It speaks to his identity in connecting with us as humanity. But much more specifically, it connects with him with the vision in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the Ancient of Days, God the Father, is sitting on the throne receiving worship, and then one like a Son of Man comes into his presence and receives worship, as only God alone can. And it's a picture there of two persons in the Trinity, in the Godhead. I'm going to try this again. Did that come back on? All right, good. Thank you. And so the Son of Man is the in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, he is the second person in the Trinity, the one who receives all worship, who all the people bow to. And when Jesus picks up that name for himself throughout the Gospels, he's drawing from and calling our attention to the vision in Daniel chapter 7, that he, in lowly form, walking around the Judean countryside, walking towards Jerusalem, the one who's going to suffer and die, the one who will be mocked, flogged, and crucified as a common criminal, as someone who's going to look so pathetic to look at them. In fact, it is God Almighty himself. He is the Son of Man. He's predicting what's going to happen to him, also predicting and declaring to his disciples, his death is not the end. On the third day, he will be raised to life. But he's going to suffer, and he's going to die. This is the way of Jesus. This is how he's walking. This is the Father's will. Read in Acts chapter 4. It is God's will that Jesus is handed over, Acts chapter 2 when Peter's sermon, is handed over to die by the will of God the Father as a sacrifice. Not because he did something wrong, not because he was too weak or pathetic, but as a replacement for our death. that is just because of our sins against God. He predicts his death. He is going to suffer, he says. Well, then we have this scene here where John and James, they want to be first in his kingdom. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. They don't quite get what Jesus is talking about with this suffering he's going to do and where he's going to die. They don't even pick up on that. Didn't really understand it. They're probably thinking, let's go back to that kingdom conversation you were talking about. And we would like to be first. We'd like to be to have some prominence in your kingdom. That when you sit on your throne, we want to sit on your right and your left and rule with you and be really, really important. After all, we've been following you for a long time. We've given up a lot. Remember Jesus? We left our nets. We left our business behind to follow you. Therefore, we kind of think it's right and would be good if we got to rule with you and we got to be really super duper important in your kingdom. Now, it's interesting here. It says that their mother came and asked this of Jesus. But it wasn't just her who wanted it. It wasn't James and John in the background going, oh, Mom, come on. Stop. I don't want that. You're embarrassing me. There's none of that. In fact, in Mark's account, in the book of Mark, the account of this scene, doesn't even mention their mother. Just goes right to them. And in Matthew, in our passage here, when John and James' mother asks, Jesus turns to John and James and speaks to them directly. When she asked they would sit on the right and the left, then in verse 22, Jesus says, you don't know what you are asking. Jesus said to them, the you is plural there, and said to them is helping us to know that he's speaking to John and James. And says to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they answer, we can. Well, what is this cup? The cup and drinking from the cup, from God's cup, is a very powerful image throughout much of the Scriptures. It's repeated again and again throughout Scriptures. To drink God's cup given from the hand of God, is really to acknowledge and to submit to God's will being done. That God is God's divine, sovereign hand at work. We're receiving from God. And what we are receiving from God can be, in the image of the cup, either be his blessing or his judgment, specifically poured out in his wrath for sin. So it can be either God's cup can either be a blessing, or it can be his judgment throughout the Scriptures here. Just a couple quick examples. Psalm 16. In verse 5. Says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. That the cup from God that he gives to the psalmist, to David here, is a blessing. God says, here's your cup. I'm giving you a cup of wine, a cup. It's my blessing to you. Just thinking again of Psalm 116 in verses 1 through 11. He's recounting all of God's blessings to him. Verse 12 says, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. So the cup of salvation, this is representing all the blessings God has given to the psalmist. And what do? All these blessings? You take the cup and say, God, fill it again. Everything comes from you. And we trust in you and we say, Lord, more grace, more grace. It's your cup. Fill it again, O Lord God. Blessings from the Lord. But it can also represent his judgment. In fact, probably the number of examples in the Scriptures of the cup from God representing judgment really outnumber the ones representing blessing, which, you know, in many ways makes sense because so much of the Bible is talking about how us as God's followers are really very sinful and deserving of God's judgment. And then his grace is poured so abundantly upon us. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, said to Jeremiah, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." These are images of God's judgment. These are the nations that are in rebellion against God. And the idea of God's cup of wrath is saying, here it is, it's being poured out, being given to those to whom God's judgment is extending here. Now, I think that's important because I think both those images, as the cup that God gives, cup of wine, being both God's blessing and God's judgment, His wrath being poured out, both of those are coming together in what Jesus is saying here and what Jesus is asking James and John. Back in Matthew 20, Jesus says in verse 22 in the middle, "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" Now, which of the two, blessing or judgment, do you think James and John thought Jesus was talking about here? Probably the blessing, right? They think he's been talking about the kingdom. He's been talking about my kingdom. And so they're thinking very geopolitically at this point, most likely, thinking that Jesus, as the promised Messiah, they think he's the Messiah promised throughout the Old Testament. They expect him to come and reclaim the throne of King David, kick out all of the Romans who are occupying Israel right now, and establish the strongest, most prosperous kingdom the world has ever seen. And they're thinking, wow, that's going to be a great cup of God's blessing that Jesus, our Master, is going to receive. And he's saying, can you have some of this great blessing too? Can you actually take all this glory and splendor? Are you able to contain all that? And they're like, yeah, sign me up. I'm on board. That sounds great, Jesus. What Jesus is referring to, ultimately here, in the drinking of the cup that he is going to drink, he's referring to his crucifixion, to his death, to his suffering, which is necessary to lead to God's blessing. Apart from the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's blessing will never be poured out upon us. There is no forgiveness of sins. We are trapped in our sins. All of humanity is, for all eternity, without God sending Jesus and him dying on the cross. He entered into the suffering that was reserved for us who are in rebellion against God. And he took that upon himself. And Jesus drank the cup of suffering, which then leads for all who believe in Jesus to the cup of joy, the cup of blessing for all eternity, being one of God's children now and forevermore when his kingdom is fulfilled, what we call heaven. He says, you will indeed drink from my cup. You are going to suffer. You don't understand the suffering you're going to go through, he says to James and John. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. As my followers, I will suffer, and you will follow me in my suffering. I know that's a hard teaching from the Lord. Jesus continues in this in verses 22 and 23. Where following Jesus means suffering. You will indeed drink from the cup. We have a terrible theology, understanding of suffering as American Christians. We have had such prosperity and such peace from the Lord, all from the sovereign hand of God. Significantly, not universally, significantly, that has created within us an expectation of everything going just smooth and swimmingly and fine in our lives, so that whenever the slightest bit of suffering comes into our life, we very quickly begin to question God. Wait a minute, God, this isn't what I signed up for. I thought if I believed in you, Jesus, that everything would just go great. I wouldn't get sick. Nothing bad would come to anyone I love. That I would be wealthy, frankly. That job I prayed, that promotion I prayed about would happen. That family I prayed for would happen. Somewhere along the line, the American dream has become a godless dream. It wasn't always the case. And again, you can't speak in universal terms about our founders or the Pilgrims or the Puritans or even the 50s. You can't speak universally about any people group or any error. But many who were coming here were seeking their American dream was to be able to live, to work and live and survive themselves and to worship God in freedom. Somewhere, though, our American dream has now become one of such prosperity, such wealth that brings with it no suffering, no sacrifice, no service, except for, you know, really good internet service. No struggle. And that's not the call that Jesus places upon us. When he says, you will drink the cup that I drink. What's the cup he's drinking? He's going to die. Not because he did anything wrong, not because he was leading some religious or political kind of crusade and everyone got mad at him and he dies a hero, right? We see that like in Braveheart, the movie Braveheart. William Wallace at the end, I'm going to ruin it for you if you haven't seen it, he dies, right? The bad guys capture him and he dies. Right? And yet his name goes down as like a rallying cry for everyone to continue the fight. That's not how Jesus dies. We don't look back at him and say, oh, yeah, on behalf of Jesus, let's die too. He died. We'll keep fighting. Boy, what a great example we have in him. His death is on behalf of us. His death, he substitutes his own life for ours. Very simple and very common, well-known illustration maybe here fits. Be like a murderer in a court case coming before the judge for sentencing. There, all the facts have been proven. Person is guilty. Stands before the judge, and the judge, in righteousness, in justice, doing what is right, declares, you are guilty of murder, and the just punishment upon you is you deserve to die. The sentence is death. That's the right that Jesus has as judge, the only one who knows our hearts, has right to declare upon us. And then if that same judge then stood up and took off his robes and came down and said, and I will die in your place. Go free. Fulfilling all of justice, but doing so, substituting his own life on behalf of ours, the guilty one, that the guilty one, us, may go free. Why? Because God says, it's not such a big deal. You only murdered somebody, no big deal, don't worry about it. No. Because he stands in our place. That's the cup that Jesus drinks. He goes in our place to the cross. That is the suffering he experiences. And he is calling us now, you drink my cup too. And that will mean a million things throughout our lives and to different people in different times in different locations around the world as followers of Christ. But I believe the general picture that Jesus is putting forth for us here is that as we follow Jesus, it will mean following Him in suffering. Of giving up of ourselves, of our rights, of our comforts, of our pleasures, worldly perceived pleasures, get there, of this world to follow Him. Now, we talk about this a lot from the Scriptures. In doing so, and it's the hardest thing for us to do on a moment-by-moment basis, to give up of all of our comfort and pleasure of this world, because there's a lot of comfort and pleasure in this world. Hardest thing to do, to give that up on behalf of following Christ and serving others, especially those who can't repay you. And as hard as it is the only way to joy. It is the only road to joy. And it is the perfect road to joy, to following Christ. The reason why it's so hard for us to abandon the pleasures of this world for the sake of Christ is because we don't know Jesus very well, and so we don't think following Him is all that great. We don't think His promises of blessing and joy and peace both here and for all eternity are all that good. So we say, boy, you know, I'm just going to say the sinner's prayer, believe in Jesus so that, you know, when things get really good, then I'll be there and hang on. But for now, I'm just going to kind of keep doing my own pleasure stuff here, my own kind of happiness stuff here. And, you know, I mean, I said the sinner's prayer. My eternity's all taken care of when things really, really get good. It's not the call of Jesus. Jesus doesn't speak that way at all. He says, drink, you will drink of the cup from which I drink from. Following Jesus means suffering. Following Jesus also means serving others. Verses 24 to 27. When the 10 heard about this, so this is John and James, and the 10 others are there. They go, hey, can we be first? 10 others hear this, and they're indignant with the two brothers. So Jesus calls them together now. All right, come over here. Let's talk about this now. Let's talk about this, right? So James and John had some type of pride going on while they wanted to be prominent in the kingdom. And now the 10 others have some kind of pride, probably not because they're thinking, hey, wait a minute. You know, James and John, they don't deserve that. Probably thinking, man, they got there first. Why didn't we ask that first? We want what they're asking for. We want to be prominent in your kingdom. How dare you get there ahead of us? And so this whole picture of we want to be first, important, number one. Jesus then calls the 10 together and he gives an example from worldly government of how first leadership tends to work and says that is not the way the kingdom of God works. Verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. So in the Gentile world here, he's talking about the Roman world, which they saw every single day around them. They were ruled by Rome, the nation of Israel, the territory of Israel at this time. And they see every day, if you're an official, if you're a leader, if you're Caesar or one of his officials, you say, give me this, and you are served. Give me that. Do this. Go there. I have authority over your entire life. You do what I say because I'm the boss. Maybe you experience that in a workplace environment, right? Where a boss says, you got to do what I say. We're very familiar with that in chain of authority in the military. This is how the military functions, right? The private doesn't go to the general and say, hey, go get me a Jeep. doesn't work that way, I'm guessing, right? Not very often. Authority structure. And I'm not knocking it, and the military couldn't function that way. A company couldn't function if there was no authority structure. But Jesus is calling this point of this picture of lording it over, that authority figures lord it over. Why did James and John and the other disciples want to be first? Want to be prominent? There's a pridefulness there that wants to have this authority. This, I'm the ruler. I'm in charge. I'm special. This is the way it is with the Gentiles, verse 26. Not so with you. Not so in the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean there's no authority, but there's no lording it over one another. If you are a leader in the kingdom of God, and again, I think he's speaking leader in the broadest sense of the terms here, right? If you're a disciple, if you're a pastor, if you're an elder, if you're a deacon, if you're a father, if you're a mother, if you're a friend, in all areas of our life, what does it mean to lead? This is a big issue. I think so much throughout the 80s and 90s, business in America became very, management structure and authority became very codified. The management process and leadership process, two different things I understand, managing and leading. They became very, very hot topics, and a lot of MBAs and even undergraduate degrees were kind of created for business management and business leadership and all these ideas here. And then the church started seeing these wonderful examples in the world of different organizations and how they were run and how they're run efficiently and effectively. And we, in many ways, started to say in the church, we should do that. We should emulate these business models of leadership in the church. And so a lot of pastors became more of a CEO type of model. We still have a lot of this in the church today, in churches today. And we looked at business models for how the church should function. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? I understand that the businesses can be effective. That's not where we get our models from. We get our models from Jesus and from the Word of God. If you are a leader in the kingdom of God in any way, in any stretch of the way, this is Jesus' description. Verse 26 again, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. That's the picture of leadership that Jesus puts forth for us in the kingdom. And I believe it's how he wants all of us believers to live. Followers of Jesus were called to suffer on behalf of one another. Followers of Jesus were called to serve one another. What does Jesus do at the Last Supper? He gathers his disciples. He's the Lord, the Master. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ created everything. Genesis chapter 1, as part of the triune God, he's the Creator. He is the Word. He is the Savior. He is the Lord of all. And he gets down and he washes the feet of his disciples, even Judas's. Who am I then to say, I follow Jesus, but I'm not going to wash somebody's feet. I'm not going to serve somebody. That's not the example of Jesus. The example is suffering, and the example is serving. And he calls that out, and he concludes this passage in verse 28 with that he is our example. Verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came not to say, I'm here now, I'm the King. Though he rightly could have, And when He returns, He will receive all honor and all worship that is due His name. Amen. He came to suffer and to serve. He came to give His life as a ransom, a substitute for us. And therefore, we as His followers are called also to drink from the cup of suffering now, and the cup of joy now. In the cup of joy now, we get to kind of just take a little sip. Heaven for all eternity, we will drink the cup of joy with the Lord at the wedding feast, the wedding banquet with our Lord. Remember in Matthew chapter 13? We say, wait a minute, Jesus, you know, this doesn't sound really fun following you. Man, I don't know. I'd like to reconsider this. Oh, so much I could go off on here, right? And in evangelism, first of all, we don't evangelize. But if, by some amazing, that's a different sermon. If we were, how do we tend to evangelize to people? You got to come follow Jesus. Man, it's awesome. Everything's great. Tell me what's wrong right now. Oh, I got some pain in my shoulder. It's going to go away. I feel such emptiness in my soul. You will feel so happy when you follow Jesus. Everything's going to, you just, come on, everything's hunky-dory over. It's like a big party all the time. That's not how Jesus called people to Himself. That's not what Jesus did. Right? People came to Jesus, rich people came to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. When my dad died, I just got to go bury my dad. I'll be right back. And what would we do? We would say, great, hey, we'll wait right here. Can I help you bury him? Person's going to start coming to our church. This is great. What do you want? What do you need? Jesus said, you're going to go bury your father? I don't want you to follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. I'm more important. Jesus, what are you doing? You're blowing this. People kept coming to Him and saying, I want to follow you. I want to follow you. And He'd say, you know what? When you follow me, you're not going to have anywhere to sleep. It's going to be really hard. What? It's not a very good evangelism plan that Jesus had, was it? It really wasn't very smart of Him. He drove people away because the call to follow Him was too hard. But in Matthew chapter 13, we have the parables. That's right, it's Matthew 13 where that came out. We have, he's going through a series of parables here, and two of them here are describing the kingdom of heaven. You think, is it really worth it, following Jesus? Is it really all the, called to suffer and called to serve? Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Oh, the kingdom of heaven is so good. Give it all away. Take it. I'm going to sell everything so I can have the kingdom of God. Because everything I have is nothing compared to the kingdom of God. Do we believe that parable? Do we believe the words of Jesus? Following Jesus means we must die self. And this is the only way that we can have life, that we can live to the full, live eternally. Follow Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, You are the way, the truth, and the life. And we often just want to have a little bit of You so that we can kind of have what we think is going to be heaven, but Lord, if we don't really love You, then heaven's not going to be any joy because it's all about You. Father, You have called us to follow Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior, our King and our friend. and you call us in the way of suffering. Lord, we don't know what that looks like moment by moment, what that will look like today or tomorrow. And we certainly cannot walk in that way alone of ourselves, Father. So, Lord, we love you, Jesus. It is our desire to follow you. We pray for your grace and help and love and power and joy and beauty to lead us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.